At Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, it is our privilege to partner with local churches both in the United States and around the world in training men for the gospel ministry. If your church supports CBTS with $200 a month and a commitment to pray for us, any student in your church can attend CBTS tuition-free. To learn more about how you can partner with us in providing informed scholarship with Pastoral Heart, visit cbtseminary.org.
You are listening to Sermon Select on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary.
Last week, I began a short series on the subject of the intermediate state. And we focused on the intermediate state of believers. Now, perhaps that language, if you were not here last week, is unfamiliar to you. But when I speak of the intermediate state, I refer to the state which we enter when we die and are in before the resurrection at the last day. Now, we learned that the great emphasis of the scripture on this matter is not to answer the questions of where or what, but who. That is, the confidence which the scripture offers Christians who face death is not a place so much as it is a person. The confidence of the Christian who knows he will die is that he has a relationship with a God who cannot die. Not only so, but he has union with the Lord of life who has conquered death. Not even death, then, can thwart the covenant mercies of God. Nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, we learned these truths from a careful study of the biblical theology of the intermediate state of believers. We saw the basic assurance provided in the Old Testament and the full assurance and revelation of this confidence provided to us in the New Testament. Now, with this assurance in our hearts that we are safe in our union with the living Lord, even in death, all other questions about life after death fade. But though they fade, they do not quite fade away. Today I come then to attempt to answer a few of the many questions Christians have about our condition with Christ after we die. I do not think it is wrong to have such questions. They are natural, I think, and even necessary in some respects. I do think, however, that such questions are not easy to answer. All we know and have experienced, right, is our bodily existence here on earth. We do not know, we have never experienced what a bodiless existence with Christ in heaven might be like. These are not questions that can be answered empirically or from experience or by sight. They are questions which can only be answered by faith and not by sight. Thus, they are questions that can only be answered by a very careful and chaste study of the Word of God, in which we refuse to adulterate its teaching by our own ideas and preconceptions. So, I told you last week that I've constructed a 10-question catechism in which I've attempted to summarize the teaching of Scripture on this subject. We looked last week, as we've been saying, at only the first but most foundational of those 10 catechism questions. It was this: where do the spirits of believers go at death? The answer is, they go to be with Christ. That's the answer everywhere in Scripture. Today I hope to complete, well, I don't hope to complete our study of this catechism. I do hope to do questions 2 through 7 and take up questions 8, 9, and 10 next week. So question 2 is this: where is Christ? Natural question, right? We're going to be with Christ. Where is Christ? Well, the answer of Scripture is that Christ is highly exalted in heaven. The passages you see cited up there make this clear in various ways, that Christ is in heaven. In John 16:28, Jesus affirms that he is going to the Father, but he teaches in Matthew 6:9 that our Father is in heaven. In Acts 3:21, Peter asserts that heaven must receive Christ until the period of the restoration of all things. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer affirms that Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Ephesians 4:10, the apostle affirms that Christ ascended far above all heavens. That's question two. Where is Christ? Christ is highly exalted in heaven. Question three. What is heaven? Heaven is the special dwelling of God, where he peculiarly manifests his glory. Now, we began to see this last week. Though heaven in the Bible is frequently used of the physical universe visible to us, it is also used of that place invisible to us, which is the special abode of God and his angels. This has given rise to the popular distinction of three heavens: the airy heavens, where the birds fly, the starry heavens, where the stars are, and the heaven of God. And there does seem, in fact, to be biblical precedent for this distinction between three heavens. Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, and it is the highest heaven or paradise of which he speaks, 2 Corinthians 12:4. The fact is that the biblical usages of heaven, when you examine and analyze them, can be divided into these three categories: the atmospheric heaven, the celestial heaven, and the heaven of God. Now, the heaven of God may be defined as the special dwelling of God where he peculiarly manifests his glory. The Bible teaches that although God is everywhere present, he is peculiarly present in a number of different places and conditions. Wilbur M. Smith remarks, although it is true that the scriptures teach that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, 1 Kings 8:27, and that God is everywhere present in the universe, nevertheless, they clearly affirm that heaven is in a particular way the habitation of God. Now, perhaps the most important passage on this subject is 1 Kings chapter 8. Would you please turn there? 1 Kings chapter 8, I want you to look at a number of passages in that chapter. Now, this passage describes, of course, the earthly temple and the dedication of the earthly temple built by Solomon as God's earthly house. Solomon, however, repeatedly reflects upon that place, which is typified in this earthly structure. Look at verse 30, for instance, 1 Kings 8:30. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. And then in verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way upon his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And then verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. And finally, if you would look at verse 49, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Clearly, Solomon, in thinking of the dedication of the earthly replica, the earthly representation of God's house, thinks again and again of heaven, the dwelling place of God. And of course, last week we saw from Psalm 23:6, this same truth. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isaiah 57:15 is also relevant. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell, it's his dwelling place, on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven, see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. These passages then repeatedly emphasize that heaven is God's house, the place of God's dwelling. It is his special presence, where his glory, his attributes are most clearly revealed. As such, his house is the most exalted and holy place in the universe. Question 4. Is heaven, then, a place? Answer, yes. The bodily state of Enoch, Elijah, and especially our Lord, who are now in heaven, assures us that heaven is a physical place. Now, what do I mean when we say that heaven is a place? Very simply, we mean that heaven is a locality with spatial dimensions. It takes up space. It is as real a locality as London, Manila, or New York City. To say that heaven is a place is to say, as I've just mentioned, that it takes up space. How do you prove that? Well, the best way to prove that is that it takes space in order to have things there that take up space, like Enoch, Elijah, and our Lord, who went to heaven bodily. Enoch, Elijah, and our Lord are in heaven in a bodily sense, and if that's true, then it must be a place with spatial dimensions, because those bodies have spatial dimensions. The biblical evidence for our Lord's bodily presence in heaven is both important and extensive. We remember that we should not dematerialize or spiritualize our Lord's resurrection body. After his resurrection, he ate normal food. He had fish for breakfast with his disciples. In that real body, he appeared to his disciples. And in that real body, he ascended to heaven. He didn't dematerialize. The body went up into the sky. And thus Peter declares of him in Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So for all these reasons, we have to say, and we could name many other passages if we had time, that heaven is a place. And so your next question is, where is it? To that, I have a very good answer. The Spanish speakers here will know the answer. No say. I do not know. That's a great answer to questions. I have to do a lot of Q&As, and I keep that answer in mind all the time. But there are many places, you see, which I am confident exist, but for which I cannot give you the location or the directions. And thus, this biblical truth, that heaven is a place, must not be taken to extremes or distorted. I can't point you to a place in the sky where heaven is, nor can I point you to a place where hell is, but I believe both are places. The Bible teaches that heaven is a place, but it does not reveal, no matter how badly we might like to know, where that place is. We must not set out on a quest to locate the coordinates in heaven in our galaxy or some other galaxy. The biblical balance is simply this. We know that heaven is a place, but we do not know where it is. Question 5. Is there time in heaven? Answer, yes. Since only God transcends time, you do believe that, right? The created beings who dwell in heaven experience the limitations not only of space, but also of time. Not only are the bodies in heaven in a certain place, but souls. Since they're finite, limited, and located in space, they're in space as well. But those souls, those created beings, yes, those angels, not only experience the limitations of space, but also of time. Since God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, he is not subject to the limitations of space and time. According to 1 Timothy 1:17, he is not the subject of time. He is the king of the ages. And according to Hebrews 1:2, he made the ages. Due to the influence of Greek, and especially Platonic philosophy, and really against all biblical reason, this attribute of God has somehow been transferred to heaven and its inhabitants. That, however, is a great mistake. And that there is time in heaven is proven by several considerations. One, since only God transcends time, the only possible way any creature could transcend time would to be deified. But that is the oldest and vilest heresy originating with Satan himself. Whatever people mean by entering eternity, we must not mean that we become eternal like God. Two, the Bible plainly teaches that the souls of the righteous in heaven are subject to time. We'll turn to it later on in our studies and look at it more carefully. But the souls under the altar in Revelation 6:11 cry out, what? How long? They're experiencing time. Furthermore, we may ask, did not Christ's ascension into heaven mark a new era or epoch or time in the history of heaven? It certainly did. And time exists in the eternal state. Now, why do I say that here? Because a lot of people are confused. And they take the eternal state and they make it into the intermediate state and they think the two things are alike. They're not. But that state is called, the eternal state, just so you know, is called in the Bible the ages to come. In many places, Mark 10:30, Luke 20:34 and 35, Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 2:7. And the word used when it speaks of the eternal state as the ages to come actually implies that the eternal state is both a spatial and a temporal space and time existence. Since the heavenly condition and the eternal state are both popularly conceived to be timeless, by showing the eternal state is not timeless, this suggests also, I hope it suggests to you, that heaven is not timeless as well. And since we're talking about angels in Sunday school, the angels who dwell in heaven clearly experience time. Now, I had this in my notes, but I'm going to tell you something that was made very clear in Sunday school. The various historical missions upon which these angels have been sent at certain periods in history certainly mean that as created beings, they're subject to time. And what did we see about angels from Hebrews 2? That mankind was made for a little while lower than the angels. But that means that angels pass from one state of existence, being over man, to another state of existence, being under man, and that requires the concept of time. And fifthly, the idea that there is no time in heaven or in the eternal state is often buttressed by a misguided appeal to Revelation 10:6, which is translated in the King James Version that there should be time no longer. See? No more time. Wait up. First of all, the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James Version, and the Amplified Bible, and I'm pretty sure most other modern versions, and all the major Greek lexicons understand this verse to mean that there should no longer be delay. The word used in this verse, the Greek word used, often means delay. It's the word chronos. It uses that both in its verbal form and in its noun form. And the old hymn, therefore, based on the King James, which speaks of the time when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Wonderful hymn, simply wrong, mistaken. So before we go on and pause and consider, let's pause and consider the practical value of what I have been saying. First, we learn the reality of the glory of heaven. All that we've been saying should impress us with this one main point, the reality of the glory of heaven. At the fall, God drove man from the place of his special presence on earth, and heaven was severed from earth. Since the fall, Jehovah has seldom walked with men or displayed his presence among them visibly and externally. My friends, we are an exiled race. Even Christians must walk by faith and not by sight. They must live in hope of that which is unseen. But though it is unseen, heaven is a real place for which we must long. There are people there that you love. And we learn that Christians have often undermined the practical value of heaven by wrong views of heaven, floating on harps, strumming those same spiritual harps. I'm not sure what's up with that. Christians have often thought of heaven in such nebulous and impossible terms that for the most part, it ceased to have reality for them, and the hope of heaven and the hope of eternal life has just kind of evaporated. This ideal spiritual world of timeless and spaceless existence. How can one hope for that? Eternity, thought of as timeless, was seen as filled with living statues which never moved, forever fixed in the posture of reverence. Ultimately, heaven, somehow outside of real space, was thought of as cloudy, ideal, tangible, and spiritual existence. What a relief to abandon such views of heaven for the realistic view of the Bible. And then we learn the necessity of entertaining realistic views of heaven. If we are to allow heaven to move us and be the power with us, which the Bible says it should be, you cannot live the Christian life unless you live it for heaven and the hope of glory beyond. You can't make Christianity into something that is just good for now. It isn't just good for now, and it's not the main good of Christianity. It's not for now, but for then. Yes, and the souls of loved ones, as finite creations, are in the location of heaven. Enoch, Elijah, and most blessedly our Lord lived there. Heaven is a place where men with bodies live and where souls live. Most blessed of all, it is where you can see and touch your Savior. And we learn that we must not, with popular movies and literature, dematerialize or spiritualize heaven. Where do they keep coming up with this stuff? Oh, he'll always be with you in your heart. What? Scubala. Our loved ones do not merely survive in our loving memories. They are not merely with us in that sense. No, rather, they are in heaven, a real place. We do not look to their blessed spirits to help us. There must be no ancestor worship. There must be no ancestor worship dressed up in Christian clothes by way of praying to the saints. Nevertheless, without falling into such errors, we must believe that heaven is a real place where the believing souls of our loved ones really are present and conscience. But all of this raises further questions for which our catechism has answers. Question 6. How is heaven described in the Bible? Answer. It is described as the city of God and the paradise of God. Now, someone might say, and with a little right, I guess, that this is kind of simplistic. It simple oversimplifies the complexity of the biblical presentation of heaven. Yeah, that might be partly true. But I believe that most, at least, of the biblical descriptions of heaven are summarized in the two mentioned in this answer. The two descriptions mentioned in this answer are the most frequent biblical descriptions of heaven. Heaven is the city of God. Two of the clearest statements of this are Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. City, it is, of course, the place where his house, his temple, and his throne are, other biblical descriptions of heaven. So I kind of lumped them all under City of God. The frequent biblical descriptions of heaven as God's house, temple, and throne can be included here. The imagery of a city is very rich in its meaning. And later on, we'll draw out something more of its significance. But now it's important to note that heaven is not just any city. It is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the biblical capital of the promised land of Canaan. I want you to look at a passage in Hebrews 11. Please turn there. Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a number of verses here that talk about God's city and country, or Hebrews 11:14. Reads, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, they want a country and he gives them a city. What's up with that, you say? Well, see, the English reader may find these two verses a trifle confusing. Are they looking for a country or a city, and which is it that God gives them? Well, the word used in Hebrews 11:14 is really quite interesting. The word used for country actually may refer to either. It's a word that's derived from the Greek word for father. They are seeking a fatherland of their own, or perhaps a father city of their own, a hometown. The word actually in the New Testament can mean either one, and in fact, you can see how closely related they are. They are looking, dear brothers and sisters, for home. Heaven is going home. The old saints I do used to say that a lot, and they were right. And the great lesson is that you can go home again if you are a Christian. The Bible teaches what experience confirms, that you really cannot go home again in this world. We were in Michigan a week or two ago. We visited the graves of my parents in Cortland Township Cemetery. Make sure that the funeral home had done their business and gotten Dad's name on the gravestone. They are buried less than a mile from where they lived for the last 27 years of their married life. I might have gone around the corner to see their place just out of curiosity. But I did not because, well, it's been remodeled. It's no longer my parents' home. That well-known and well-beloved place to which we arrived on vacation or when we lived there so often. Tom knows the place. Beautiful place down by the lake, wasn't it, Tom? But the same feelings of home do not come when you drive up to the place anymore. It is not beloved familiarity that it would have taken me there if I had gone around the block and seen it, but simply curiosity. Speaking of the one who dies, Job 7:10 remarks, he will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. That's going to be true of all the houses we live in. God, Lord tarries his coming for another century. But believer, you see, here's the point. Heaven is your home. It is your mother, Jerusalem. Heaven is your home. It's your father place. Beloved believers are there. Your heavenly father is there. Your savior and brother is there. Blessed thought. You can go home. You can go home when you die. But if you're not a believer, you will never get home. You will be lost and wander far from home forever. Oh, then believe the gospel. Yes. Repent of your sins. Take Christ. Receive the heavenly city. And go home when you die. Well, the dual meaning of father city and father land in Hebrews 11 brings us to the second major biblical description of heaven. I need a Kleenex box. Who has one? I thought there should be one around here someplace. Thank you, brother. So heaven is not just the city of God. Heaven is also the paradise of God. It's the paradise of God. In three places, the New Testament speaks of heaven as the paradise of God. Jesus promises the dying thief that on the very day of his death, he would be with Christ in paradise, Luke 23:43. Paul speaks of paradise as the third heaven into which he was caught, 2 Corinthians 12:4. And in Revelation 2:7, paradise is obviously reminiscent of the Garden of Eden because there the overcomer eats of the tree of life. I think that it will help you to hear a lexical definition of paradise. Here it is. It's from an old Persian word for garden, park, or paradise. In the Old Testament, the Septuagint uses it to refer to the Garden of Eden and the Garden of God. In the New Testament, it is a place of blessedness for the souls of the righteous dead, paradise, and is also used of the heavenly place where God dwells. Now, I have been told, I think it's true, that in the midst of the arid Middle East, in castles and palaces, a pleasure garden would be planted and maintained. Outside the palace, all was arid and airless desert. But in the middle of these palaces, there was a paradise. I think they called it that, of green plants, cool shade, luscious fruit, and beautiful pools. This garden was called a paradise. Now, in paradise, man had fellowship with God in perfect righteousness and happiness. Heaven, then, is a return of the Garden of Eden. Closely related to this example is the example of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the rest promised to the people of God. I can't read it all right now, but Hebrews 3:18-4:11 is a long passage that likens the inheritance of God's people to a heavenly promised land of rest, the Canaan rest, the land flowing, as the saying went, with milk and honey was the great promise to which Israel looked during its weary years in the burning wilderness. Heaven, then, is the inheritance to which Christians look. Much insight as to the nature of heaven can be gleaned from meditation on this imagery of heaven as the paradise of God. But a question may be raised here, and it's a good question. Aren't these two images of the city of God and the paradise of God, aren't these two images used to describe the eternal state in addition to the intermediate state? Isn't the eternal state our eternal inheritance of the New Jerusalem and the greater Canaan rest? And the answer to those questions is yes. Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this brings to view an important principle with regard to the doctrine of the intermediate state. It anticipates the eternal state. Heaven is the present anticipation of a future hope. The Christian does not have two hopes. Often in these messages, I've hesitated to call heaven our hope because it's not completely our hope. In fact, I don't think it's what the Bible actually presents as our hope, mainly. The Christian does not have two hopes. That hope is the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal inheritance in the heavenly land. But this one hope is anticipated in the heavenly existence of the spirits of believers. At Christ's return, the heavenly city and the heavenly land come to a redeemed earth. Heaven is rejoined to earth. Our inheritance in heaven is poured out in abundance into the glorified earth. So, what should we make of the fact that heaven and also the eternal state is called paradise? Well, we may as believers look forward to a condition that combines the beauty and pleasure and fellowship with God that paradise reveals to us, and that combines the pure beauty and pleasure and fellowship with God, combines all of that in what we know of in our present existence without any marring. There's beauty in our present existence. There's pleasure. There's fellowship with God after the way of faith. But look, here on earth, there are always ants at our picnics. There are always flies at our barbecues. There are always mosquitoes by our pools. But in paradise, there is a picnic, a barbecue, and a pool without those earthly irritations, without those earthly subtractions from our happiness and from their beauty and pleasure. It is, as we will sing in a few moments, a sweet and blessed country. We long for such a place. We're made for such a place. We search for it on our vacations, but we will never find it there. These earthly irritations and curses are calls to yearn for the paradise of God. But we will, if we are believers, one day finally come to such a place. And my prayer is that God will comfort you in the thought of it. Question 7. Last question for today. What is the blessed condition of the spirits of believers in heaven? Answer. They enter a condition that is infallibly irreversible, perfectly holy, entirely happy, but still necessarily incomplete. Now, this answer asserts several things about the conditions or spirits of believers in heaven. It first of all asserts that it's infallibly irreversible. Why did I use that language? Well, in the past I've used the language of immutability or unchangeability, but that's not quite correct, is it? Because heaven is going to change. It's going to get better when it comes to earth. But what I do want to say is that heaven is infallibly irreversible. What do I mean? First, I mean that the blessedness of heaven cannot be reversed. This follows from the all-important fact that salvation is the outgrowth of the sovereign purpose of God. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. The blessing attained in the heavenly city is thus irreversible. If free will were the source of salvation, then the early church father who would have been right when he taught that one could apostatize even from the glory of heaven if everything depends on your free will. But do you see, it doesn't all depend on your free will. Salvation is the purpose of a sovereign God. And thus we believe that salvation is ultimately dependent on God. And then we believe because of that, that the glory of heaven is permanent. And this is clearly implied in other places in the biblical statement that the city has foundations and its architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. The city of God is a place of security, ideally, what all cities should be, what they are not today, but ideally what all cities should be, what they were intended to be in the ancient Middle East. It's also implied this irreversibility in that the spirits of believers are perfected according to Hebrews 12:23. The word literally means brought to the goal. And this goal is the goal of the sovereign God is irreversible and unchangeable. But I said this infallibly irreversible. Now I'm searching for the right word here and I'm not sure infallible is right, but it's the closest I can get. I mean that the blessedness of heaven is infallible. Even here on earth, true saints cannot, of course, apostatize. But not being able to apostatize and infallibly knowing that you will not apostatize are two different things. So I use the word infallible because those who come to heaven now know that they are safe. Those who come to heaven are infallibly ensured that they will not fall from the glory of heaven, nor will any of their brethren who are with them there. There will be no holds that open up in that church because people apostatize. They truly have more than what the hymn writer meant by blessed assurance. So practically this means that the believer who enters heaven can finally say, safe, safe at last. No more conflict with sin. No more struggles with assurance. No more need for perseverance in the face of trials that undermine your faith. Safe and at peace at last. All your fears gone. Heaven is infallibly irreversible. But I said, secondly, that they're in a condition that is perfectly holy. Now, there are three things that demand that conclusion. We always think it, but how do we know it? Well, first, there's the explicit statement of Scripture in Hebrews 12:23, which speaks of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Made perfect how? Obviously, in their being spirits of righteous men. That means brought to the goal. And what's the goal of a righteous man? To be perfectly holy. The appointed goal of the righteous is, of course, the reward of the eternal inheritance. The analogy of Scripture makes clear that one aspect of the blessing of this inheritance is that believers are made ethically perfect. And the point of Hebrews 12:23 is that the spirits of believers attain this perfection at death. But this is also necessitated by their location. Where are they? They're in the holy city. They're in the paradise of God. If they brought sin with them in any way, shape, or form, they would spoil the holy city and the paradise of God. No, the heavenly Jerusalem anticipates the new Jerusalem, where we read in Revelation 21:27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is true of heaven today. But then their companion demands it. They go to be with Christ in a new and wonderful way. This is the master principle of the Bible's teaching on the subject. In some sense of death, they no longer walk by faith, but they walk by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. But you see, to be at home with Christ is to be made like him, 1 John 3:1-3. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that's talking about the second coming, I know, but the principle it states can be applied more generally. We are made like him because we see him. If then we see him at death in our spirits in a new way, then at least our spirits must be made like him. Practically, this means that the sin that was the greatest source of all your sorrows will be utterly gone. You know, believer, what makes you sad? Do you really know? Isn't the Apostle James right? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Those sad quarrels in your family, those conflicts between husband and wife, those fights with your children, all the sadness and difficulty, do they not come from sin? And is it not your own sin that troubles and dismays you? One day you will be able to say in a new way that the children's song didn't, I think, refer to gone, gone, gone. Yes, yes, my sins are gone. Then not just the guilt of your sin, but the stain of your sin and the possibility of sinning, all will be gone. But then our question's answer asserts, thirdly, that heaven is an entirely happy condition. Now, I struggle with how to say this, but because I cannot say exactly that it's a perfectly happy condition, can I? Because if we're perfectly happy, why do we have to have something afterwards in the eternal state? Why do we have to have the resurrection if this is perfectly happy? And as we're going to see in Revelation 6, the saints under the altars don't seem to be perfectly happy, but I do think they're entirely happy, if you'll allow me that expression. It's a necessarily incomplete condition. It's only in themselves that they're perfectly happy and holy, that is to say, in their spirits. As we shall see in question 10, there are limitations with reference to their condition which make me unable to speak of perfect happiness. Yet, with the qualification I've just set before you, anyone who lives in the paradise, the city of God, and with the Son of God, well, I would say that anyone who lives there must be entirely happy. Nothing mars the peace and joy of the saints in heaven. Even what remains in the plan of redemption to be done for them is a matter of perfect assurance to them as they see Christ reigning on his throne. Practically, this means that since your sin is gone and your fears are gone, you cannot but be happy. What was the happiest day you ever experienced? What was the happiest day? It will not match your first day in heaven. Sometimes I think, too, when I think about this, that we do not even know how to be happy. We have to find something wrong or we're not happy, right? It seems that we search for things that will qualify our happiness. But then, on that day, you will look for some reason to be unhappy. You will look for something to mar your joy, and you'll not find it. And happiness, joy, and peace, unmarred by the troubles and sins of earth, will be your experience forever in the glory of the intermediate and then the eternal state. Now, if what I have said is true, and it is true, then there's clearly one thing, and only one thing, that you must make sure of. You must make sure that you're going to heaven when you die. And you must not put that decision off because you could die today. And you know that's true. And you can only be sure of going to heaven when you die by wrapping yourself in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in him alone. And I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you to do that now where you sit. There's no work or deed or going forward or anything else that you need to do to have the righteousness of Christ. You can have it now where you sit. The only thing that keeps you from it is your stubborn heart. May God grant you grace to turn and to make sure of the one great thing you must be sure of. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the teaching of your word. The entrance of your words gives light where there is in our minds only darkness. How can we know things unseen? How can we speak of these things unseen? Only by carefully and chastely following the teaching of your word. Thank you for your mercies. Grant your salvation to those who stand in need of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's Sermon Select on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. CBTS is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary which provides affordable online theological education to help the church in its calling to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. To learn more, visit cbtseminary.org.